Open your Bibles to the Epistle of Romans and the 12th chapter. So Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to read our text here this morning. I'm going to start at verse 14 and continue on through verse 18. Hear now the word of our Lord. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, I want to think back to maybe when we had our first jobs, although for some of you it might not have worked exactly this way, but my first job, I worked at a Denny's, and part of that training involved sitting down in a little break room, and they'd put a tiny little TV with a VCR combo built in, and you had to watch 2 or 3 hours worth of corporate training videos, which told you all about how you're supposed to be now that you're working for this company. So they would tell you what your job was, but also what kind of a person you are. You're working here because you're the type of person that loves to serve and you have a heart for helping, you know, that sort of thing. They tell you who you were. And it was a great idea on a corporate level, right? Sounds good. Saying this is who we are, this is a popular thing. But in reality, I was there because I wanted money to go buy things, and I didn't really care about any of the other things that go with it. And we have this notion as a society that we can state who we are or what everybody is, and everyone should just go along with it. For example, there's a coffee company, and if you were to go to a website and look up their mission, this is their mission. It's to inspire and nurture the human spirit, one person, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time. Now, that sounds great, and that sounds grand, and it could be that there's somebody out there who's saying, I want to nurture the human spirit, and I want to do it through serving coffee. Where can I go? And they Google, and they find out their match, and they excitedly go off. But in reality, this is something that was created at a corporate level, and everybody was nodding their heads together and saying, oh, this sounds great. Yeah, this is great. Put it up. And then they tell all their employees when they get hired, here's who we are, here's who you are, you're nurturing the human spirit one cup at a time, and here's how you do that. And it doesn't always work out that way, because maybe, just maybe, they just wanted to get gas money. And if coffee's the way you do it, coffee's the way you do it. Now, contrasting what we do in the world and how we try to make people into what we want them to be on a corporate level or in a worldly level, when we go into Romans 12, we have something similar. But the big difference here is that while whoever was wearing the suit and tie up in the corporate office at Denny's or Starbucks or Tully's or anywhere else, whatever they were thinking, this is what I want to say, and hopefully they'll line up. But when God is telling us in his word, this is how you are to be as Christians, it's not a hope. It's not, I hope that when someone takes a job as a Christian and they read their training manual in the book of Romans or in the Bible, that they'll read this and they'll say, yes, that's me. Something much bigger is happening, because our place as Christians is not an intellectual one. We didn't sign up for a job. We didn't say, well, I wanted to make sure that I'd have life after death, and so I took a job as a Christian, and so now I'm reading the training videos, and that's all fine and well, but really I'm just here to make sure that I'm taken care of after I die. Being a Christian involves something far greater. It involves an internal transformation. It's not just looking outwardly and saying, okay, sure, I buy into the corporate line. It's actually being changed into what Christ has in store for us. It's beginning a process of turning from sort of a dead being in the world to an eternal being with life forever with Jesus. We're being changed into what we will become. And so when we read what we read in Romans 12, and it says, here is how you ought to be. We can read it with an understanding that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is telling us what's happening inside of us. He's saying, this is what I'm building you towards. And this is what you can expect to happen. And this is what you need to set your mind to doing and to being. It's not a happy-go-lucky video with people frozen in time wherever the camera recorded them, but this is an eternal status that we're in. So when we look at that, and we see that we're to bless those who persecute us, bless and not curse, we get an idea that this is something that's very, very, very different. This isn't as simple as serving coffee and smiles and making the world a better place and nurturing the human spirit. This is being something radically different from everything else the world has to offer. Different to the point where, when persecuted, our response is not to say, I'll show you. Our response is to say, bless you. And how do we do that? How do we become that sort of a person? And that's what we're going to look at further this morning. So let's draw our eyes to verse 15. We're going to go through this. And in verse 15, we read that we need to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And that's a positive command, and it's not a unique command to the book of Romans. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So when we see how we're supposed to be as Christians, the first thing we see is, as Christians, we are supposed to be a type of people who, when we see rejoicing in another believer, when we see rejoicing, our reaction is, oh, I'm going to rejoice also. And when we see weeping and when we see sorrow, our reaction is to say, I am going to weep also, and I'm going to have sorrow also. And as simple as that positive command is, it's often very difficult for believers to perform. It's very hard for us to regularly meet this expectation that Christ is putting forward, to meet what we will be, where we'll be rejoicing with Christ forever. And why is that? I'm going to focus on this a little bit because our inability to do this ties into a lot of what Paul is going to be talking to us later. So why don't we easily rejoice when others are rejoicing and weep when others are weeping? Sometimes it's easier than others, right? If we like the person already and they rejoice, it's easier for us to rejoice. If it's a really sad story, it's easier for us to weep. But sometimes, you know, we say, ah. So why do we do that? Well, one, we're come from this world, right? We're fallen creatures who've been redeemed, but this world, this old man, is still with us. And one of our biggest problems, one of my biggest problems, is the fact that we are naturally very self-absorbed. Self-absorbed to the point that the scriptures tell us that if we were left to ourselves, not one of us would seek after the Lord God. We're so absorbed with who we are and ourselves and our own life that we wouldn't even look for God if he didn't reach down and change our hearts. So if that's who we are about the creator of the universe, who created all things for his own glory, you can imagine how we can be about each other. It doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm more concerned with me, and so I'm not really giving much thought about rejoicing and weeping. Other times, we can feel like we're above someone's emotional level. Someone gets really excited about something, and we go, that's nice. That's nice for them. I'm a little bit more even-keeled. I don't get all excited at stuff like that, right? So, give you an example. We just had baby number 6, right? So, our family generally likes when the babies come, but when you tell people that you're having another baby, they're not necessarily rejoicing with you at the same level that we're rejoicing. Jen and I are happy. The kids are jumping up and down, but you call some of the distant relatives, oh, wow, well, you can have a, are you done? You know, that's generally how it goes. There's not that sense of, ah, because they're above it. They're, you know, they're not feeling the same thing. And the same thing goes with our children come rejoicing. We go, okay, that's great, honey. Yeah, that's great. That's a happy thing in your little life. But where I live, we don't get all excited because the mailman had a feather stuck to his head or something like that. But we're called not to rejoice selectively here, but we're called to rejoice with our brothers and sisters. We're called to weep with them. We choose to analyze or critique the reason people are rejoicing. Yeah, that's happy news, but I think they're being a little bit too happy about this. Instead of rejoicing, we explain why their level of rejoicing is not quite appropriate. Oh, I mean, it's sad when someone's pet dies, but come on, it's not like it was a person, right? We look for a reason to not weep with them, to not rejoice with them. And then lastly, and maybe most common, I don't know, it's all in our hearts, we envy people. Success comes to someone, a reason to rejoice comes, and our thoughts are, well, why can't something like that happen to me? You know, why does this person get all this stuff? Why does this person keep getting promotions? Why does this person get to be blessed, and I feel like I'm not being blessed? And it prevents us from doing what we're called to do as Christians and rejoicing. Or we're overtaken with bitterness. Yeah, that's rough, but try going through what I went through. Try having a year like I had last year. You can understand why maybe I'm not lining up to weep when you tell me what happened to you. All these examples, all these reasons why we don't rejoice with each other and we don't weep with each other and we don't have that closeness that Christ is calling us to, all these are rooted in pride. And pride is a topic that you've heard preached on many times, and with good reason. It's something that we struggle with regularly. But we want to focus on pride because I think it is what Paul has in mind when he's talking to us. When he's telling us in this passage who we're to be as Christians, how we're supposed to behave, he's coming with an understanding that you're going to struggle with pride to do these things. And so he's going to give us examples and illustrations on how we can avoid that pride. So what's the solution to battling pride? It's really, what's the opposite of pride? Yeah, humility. Humility is the solution. And not just an outward humility, right? Because we can show a sense of humility as Christians. We can say, oh, so-and-so's happy. I know how to turn on, you know, the million-dollar smile and act like, oh, that's great, that's great. And turn into politicians where everything's great. And then if something is sad, we go, oh, that's the saddest thing I've ever heard. And we just flip-flop and change our minds and just put on the appearance of, I'm always happy. Everything's always great. If you like it, if you don't like it, it's terrible. And that's all I feel. But look at how humble I am. And the problem with that is, that kind of humility is not resting in faith. It's not resting in Christ. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." When we get into a situation where we're saying, okay, I need to show humility, so I'll make sure to smile at the right time and I'll make sure to frown at the right time, we're not actually being humble, right? Because we're just acting in a way that's going to make us look nice in front of other believers. Oh, that person's always so nice. They're always so kind. And so anything we do needs to be rooted in Christ. Otherwise, it's pride itself. Unless we're doing the things in our life for Christ, unless we're rejoicing because we're content and satisfied in Christ, we're always going to be acting out of a sense of pride. The moment we're doing anything without a reliance and a contentment in Christ, we're opening ourselves up to pride. And so we need to be humble, but that humility, that desire to rejoice and to weep, needs to be resting with a satisfaction in Christ. I can rejoice with your blessings, not because I'm so great and I know how to smile, but because I am completely content with Jesus Christ. I comprehend the great treasure I have in Jesus. And that treasure is so magnificent and so great that anything else just sort of seems nice, right? So I have this great joy in Christ, and something wonderful happened to you, and I can say, that's great. And mean it, because I'm coming from a position where I'm completely content in Christ, and there's no need to please, and there's no need to be envious. And likewise, with weeping, my contentment in Christ and my knowledge that I have him and that he's provided me with all that I need, and he's provided me with a great forgiveness and a great eternal life, allows me to lose myself lose my pride, lose my analytical mind, and just look and see one of Christ's creatures suffering and be able to say, I'm suffering with you and I love you because we have Christ. We don't have to compare it to our own. We don't have to compare it to a fear of potential loss. We can just be content with what we have and share in that sorrow or share in that joy with one another. And that leads us to verse 16. Verse 16 says that we're to be of the same mind toward one another. Other translations will say that we're to live in harmony with each other. And what Paul is doing is he's building us a case study here. Here's how you're supposed to behave. You're supposed to behave by loving each other, by weeping with each other, by being united with each other, and you're supposed to behave through humility. This is going to only happen through humility in Christ Jesus, and that humility is going to enable you to be of one mind toward one another. And then he starts to get practical with the second part of that verse. He says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. So Paul is leading us from a state of pride to give us examples of humility. And that's why we wanted to focus on that first part, just being prideful. One is clear, right? We look at verse 16 and we see we're supposed to not set our minds on high things, but associate with the humble. That's pretty clear. But what we're being called to is deeper, I think, than we realize. Being lowly, being completely humble to the point that we're carried away with humility is what Paul is actually asking us to do. He uses this phrase a couple of other times, and each time he uses it in a term of someone being just swept away, completely taken up and swept away with what's before him. He uses it in Galatians chapter 2 when he's talking about how Barnabas gets caught up with the Judaizers. He gets caught up with the idea that circumcision and living an outwardly Mosaic lifestyle was necessary for Christians. And Paul says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Same term. So much of this was going on that Barnabas himself was swept up and he was carried away and he was taken with this idea of the circumcision and Judaizers. And then he uses it again in it's used again in the Bible, not by Paul, but by Peter in 2 Peter 3:17, that same term. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Again, the idea is that you're being taken up and completely moved away like a rushing torrent, a flash flood, and the rains come down and the waters rage, and there you are raised up with the water and sent just twirling away. That's how Paul described Barnabas when he got caught up in the doctrine of the Judaizers. That's what Peter warned against in being caught up with false, wicked doctrine. And that's what Paul is saying we ought to be doing positively when we look at our own humility. You should be getting taken up by humility. This idea of being humble and this idea of associating with the humble and the low things of this world and not setting our mind on the high things should completely sweep you away as a believer. So what does that look like for us then? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, we get a good idea of how Christ was sort of taken away with his humility. In Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. So we become Christ-like as we transform ourselves away from high-minded things, right? When we stop being the type of person who says, cleaning up after someone who made a mess, that's not my job. That's beneath me. When we stop becoming the type of person that says, I don't change diapers, You know, that's for stay-at-home moms. When we stop being the type of person that says, I don't associate with this type of person, right? I have a certain dignity that I like to keep up. When we stop being the kind of person that holds a high-minded view of ourselves, a view that says, I'm above this, I'm better than this, I'm better than him, I'm better than her, I don't deal with people this way. When we instead focus ourselves on humble tasks, on humble people, we become more like Christ, who humbled himself all the way from the point of being in heaven on high to becoming one of us and then dying for us. That's the kind of humility that God is calling us to, and that's the kind of humility that Paul is saying we need to be cultivating in our lives if we're going to be rejoicing and weeping as we ought to. We need to transform into this sort of Christ-honoring, Christ-dependent person. And that leads us to the next verse. Humble yourself, be like Christ. And that leads us into verse 17. And verse 17 says, repay no one for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So this selfless humility that Paul is talking to us about, in it, we focus on what is good and what is honorable in the sight of all. You can see how Paul is sort of leading us in this conversation. He's saying, be unified, be rejoicing with each other, be weeping with one another. Get your mind out of the clouds. Stop thinking so highly of yourself. Stop looking at your wealth. Stop looking at your success. Stop looking at all these things as indicators of who you are, and bring yourself down, down, down to the humblest, most basic level. And then seek out those things. How can I serve most humbly? Who can I humbly associate myself with? How can I avoid being high-minded? We do all those things, and then he says, and then have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So being freed from selfish pride, and selfish pride is what's going to prevent us from doing these things. Being freed from selfish pride is being free to think and act on verses like Philippians 4:8, when he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And we say, well, how do we do that? And Paul's saying, well, here's how you do it. You live together in harmony. You rejoice. You weep. You don't set your mind on high-minded things, but you instead get carried away with humility. Let it sweep you away. Associate with humble things. Associate with humble people. And then have a regard for these good things, which Paul names. And do these things before men and before God in the sight of all. When we're freed from ourselves, when we're freed from our pride, when we're freed from our own high-mindedness, that's when we can pursue these things with a whole heart in Christ. That's the only time that we're going to be able to look at nobility and not have to measure it against, is this noble in the sense of my preferred political party, in the sense of what my friends think of nobility, in the sense of what my culture says nobility is this a Christ-like nobility, and then follow it through. And the same thing with justice. Is this justice in the sense of what my nation calls justice? Is this justice in the sense of what my political party calls justice? Is this justice in the sense of what my friends call justice? What my culture calls justice? We get to just throw all those shackles away and say justice in the sense of what God's word says justice is. And because I'm content in Christ, I don't have to worry about what everybody else thinks. I can say, I don't care if you think chopping up babies is just. I don't care, because I'm content in Christ, and his justice is what I'm going to present. It gives us the freedom to go against everything and everyone. And we have to be careful that we don't get into a high-minded sense where we think, I'm a good little X, Y, or Z, where we start labeling ourselves with what the world says we ought to be. And we say, I am seeking Christ's will. I am seeking to do what is good before Christ. And some people take this and they run with it in the wrong direction, because it says that we should be acting on the things and have a high regard for good things in the sight of all men. And that gets used as an excuse sometimes to sort of bend doctrine to what the world likes. Oh, well, it needs to be appealing to all men, so let's make sure that we only focus on the doctrine that all men likes. And that tends to shrink and shrink and shrink every year until I'm not sure what's left that everyone would agree to that's noble. But when we see this talked about elsewhere, like in 2 Corinthians 8:21, Paul says that when we provide honorable things, it needs to not only be in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so the idea is that we're to pursue honor in the sight of all men. We're to do what's honorable in the sight of all men. But first, we're to do what's honorable to the sight of the Lord. And secondly, then we consider what's honorable to men. So we don't want to look at a passage like this and say, this is God calling me to do what the world's going to like and what the world thinks is honorable. So if the world says that, kicking puppies is the honorable thing to do, then that's what I'm going to do. We don't want to fall into that trap. We want to say, I'm going to do what's honorable, but my first requirement is to do what's honorable before the Lord and then present that before man blamelessly. So how we go about doing this is the real critical thing. If you flip over in your Bibles to Matthew, and you look at Matthew chapter 5, we see from Jesus a good indication. He says in verse 13 that you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. See, that's our desire. When we're living a humble life, when we're rejoicing and weeping, when we're getting swept away with the low things, our desire is that as we do this and we have a high regard for what's noble and what's good before God, that the rest of the world will see this and that they will glorify our Father in heaven. And that means it does matter how we go about doing these things. There's a tendency in the church, I think, to seek after good things, not with a spirit of getting the world to glorify God in heaven by showing them truth and showing them love, but to do it from an attitude of, I know I'm right because God said this, and so now I'm going to cause as much offense as I possibly can. Right? I'm going to take to Facebook and I'm going to post anything that can troll somebody for God, anything that can insult someone because of God. And if they complain, I'm going to say, well, the gospel is an offense and it is a stumbling block. Or I'm going to say, well, I need to decide whether I'm going to serve God or man. Our social media habits have created a very toxic environment for a lot of believers where what we do is not seek to show these good and noble things so that God can be praised with the hope of winning a world through Christ's nobility, of being content in Christ, but to start fights, to try to bother, to try to offend, to go out of our way, to use violent language, to essentially be indistinguishable from what we're fighting, from thinking, I'm going to be just as nasty as the other side, but I know I'm right because I'm speaking in God's word. And that doesn't, to me, seem to be what God is calling us to do, does it? It doesn't, to me, seem to fit that notion of blessing those who persecute you. It doesn't, to me, seem to fit that notion that we are to glorify God and follow his work so that the world can see what we're doing and then glorify as well. What it seems like is that we're devolving into a tribe where we're acting just like everybody else, but we're saying, but we're really right because we have the Bible on our side. And this doesn't fit with the kind of humility and with the kind of love and the kind of blessing of our enemies that God calls us to here in this epistle. We're not to delight in offense. We're to delight in winning others to Christ. So finally, with all that in mind, it leads us to a sober and practical way to deal with the world in verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We are to live Christ-exalting and Christ-dependent lives. And Paul lays that out for us. What is that? Well, it's a life that blesses those who persecute you. It's one who rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep. It's one who lives in harmony with his brothers and sisters. One who associates with the humble, gets carried away with the humble, and doesn't set his mind on high things. It's one who's not wise in his own opinion. It's one who does not repay one evil for evil. It's one who has regard for good things in the sight of all men. And it's one whose goal is to live peaceably with all men as much as it depends on you. So a Christ-exalting, a Christ-dependent life, Paul is saying, does these things. Blesses those who curse, gets carried away with humility, seeks peace, and does not repay evil for evil. Still, we know that peace is not always possible, is it? Luke 12, verse 51 through 52, Jesus says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three." And so the point of what Paul's saying is not that earthly or worldly peace is our chief end, right? He's not saying that no matter what you do, just have peace. Compromise, 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 have peace. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that as a Christian, your job is to promote true peace in the face of God and in the face of man. And true peace is not worldly peace, but it is the peace between God and man. True peace is the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is that we are sinners, helplessly separated from God, that Christ came for those sinners, that Christ died on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood and took the sins of his elect on his shoulders and made them righteous so that we could have eternal life. That's the truth of the gospel, and that is what we're living our life for. That is what enables us to bless those who persecute you. That's what enables us to be humble, because we're completely content and resting in this Christ who has saved us. That's what we're trying to bring to the world. Not our rightness, right? It's not that. We're not here just to win a debate. That's done, right? That's going to happen. And that's going to be a terrible day written about. And there's going to be a day where the debate's settled, where the sheep and the goat are separated. Our job isn't to sit here and try to win that debate right now. Our job is to do exactly what Paul is calling us to do, to show the goodness of God and to call people to peace with God. And to do it with an understanding that even with that peacemaking bolt in our hands, even with the truth of the gospel right there before us, the world that we're presenting it to is the same world who actually crucified Christ when he was offered to them as peace. So what Paul says is, knowing that and understanding that, as much as it depends on you, as much as you're able to do these things, live peaceably with all men. As much as you can. Don't be cause for discord unless that cause is the gospel itself, unless you're following in the footsteps of Christ and you're doing what he did. But don't be something more than that. Don't go beyond what Christ did himself. So when we look at this and we finish up here, we're called to call non-believers to accept the peace of Jesus Christ. And the way Paul asks us to do it in daily life is, when we see non-believers and we're wronged by them, to bless them. The way he calls us to do it is when we're receiving evil, to not seek evil back. And evil takes a lot of different forms. It's not murder for murder. It's murderous words for murderous words. It's hateful attitudes to hateful attitudes. It takes place in a lot of different ways. And what Paul says is, when you're confronted with that, don't repay with evil. And he goes on and explains later in the passage about the role of vengeance and how it belongs to God and not to us. We're to be good, shining examples in love with each other, in unity with each other, calling the world to that peace. For believers, the only way we're going to be able to do that is through Christ. The only way we can do any of the things that Paul is calling us to do is by resting and trusting wholly in Christ. This is not something that can be done through good effort, right? You can train yourself to run a mile. You can train yourself to run a half marathon. You can train yourself to run a marathon. You can do a lot of things yourself. But this is one that you cannot do yourself. This is impossible for everyone in this room and everyone in this world apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We are being asked to humbly serve and to be swept away with the idea of serving one another in this world humbly. And so we have to ask ourselves, God, am I doing that? Am I humbly serving my brothers and sisters, or am I serving myself? What's my chief interest in life? Pray that and ask God that. Have him show you. Are you living for you, or are you living for others? Are you focused on what is good before all? Are you focused on looking at the wondrous blessings that God has laid out in the truth of God's word? And are you focused on displaying that and living that for all so that God can be glorified? Or do you delight in proud conflict? Does your heart race at being able to fight with the world? What's your motivation? Is it for God to be glorified, or is it for you to be right? And that's a difference that only the Holy Spirit can save us from. Because our natural is going to be high-minded, and I want to be right. And I'm telling you that as someone that always likes being right. You can talk to my wife about our disagreements. I love being right. But that's not something that God is calling us to. Are you carried away with the low of the world? Is your heart aching to serve and reach and minister unwanted children, unwanted people, common and scorned tasks? Is God leading you to serve with humility and be humble? Or are you living a life above those things? Are those other people's problems? These are the questions we need to ask ourselves, and it's a sobering thing. But in a lot of your Bibles, this section is probably labeled, behave like a Christian. And this is Paul's point. Paul's point is to say, if you are in Christ Jesus, this is what God is building you through sanctification to do. This is what you should be as a Christian. You're here, you're in the room, the video's on, and Paul shows up on the screen, and he says, welcome to Jesus Christ. We're glad you're here. This is what it means to be in Christ. And he tells us, bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Don't have your mind on high things. Associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Don't repay evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And live peaceably with all men as much as it depends on you. Welcome to the team. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is so many things when we see what you would have of us, Lord. It's inspiring to see the perfection that you have in mind, Lord God. It's inspiring to see what you would have of us. But Lord, it's also daunting because we know our hearts and we see what's required of us. And so much of it is moving against our natural desires, moving against our old man and killing that and humbling ourselves again and again and again and living a life not for ourselves, even as the world screams klaxons and alarms, begging us to live for ourselves and live for the now, but Lord, to live in humility and to live for others, Lord God. We look at this and Lord, it's a helpless feeling because we can't do these things. And Lord, that means that we need to be completely dependent on you. And we ask for your strength and for your guidance. We ask for you, through the Holy Spirit, to change us, to continue to make us into these people who can rejoice freely and lovingly, content in Christ, and weep the same way. We pray that we can be the type who can bless those who curse us from a pure heart, Lord God, not from a studied intellect saying this is what I should do, but from a desire to glorify you and a contentment in Christ to be faced with curses and to respond with blessings just as you did. Lord, we can't do this on our own. We are incapable of meeting even the smallest degree of this. We need you. We need your forgiveness for when we fall. We need the Holy Spirit and your encouragement to continue. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we will be like you in heaven, rejoicing together, unified and of one mind, not high, but low, just like our Savior, just like you. We pray for your blessings on us, Lord God. We pray that you would enable us to live our life this week in such a manner. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our final hymn.